Things, in every real sense, are hotting up. In the gospel, Jesus' enemies are trying to do all they can, and it's increasingly, seemingly speaking, it's increasingly unproductive, isn't it? They're not getting anywhere. Listen to the despair in verse 19. The Pharisees said to each other, "This is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him, gone after Jesus." Now look at verse 20. And it's as if John is saying, well, you got one thing right, Pharisees. Here comes everybody. Even the Greeks, those who traditionally, their culture had been opposed to the Jewish culture. Even they're getting interested in Jesus Christ. You know, the Greeks were famous at that time and have been through history for their, you know, their deep philosophical mindedness. They love to think a question to death. But alongside that, often their gross sexual promiscuity. And we knew that as the centuries wore on up to the time when Jesus was alive, increasingly people in the Greek culture were looking at their culture and they were saying, this culture is corrupt. Our questions and our answers are futile. And they're seeing in Jesus' culture, in Judaism, they're seeing a culture which relies on a book, which says, here are answers. Here is revelation. And here is a standard to live by, a faith to live by. And they're seeing that strictness of lifestyle in the Jewish culture. And there were many Jews who were deeply attracted to it. Some had gone, for want of a better word, all the way, and the males had got circumcised and counted themselves as Jews and were allowed into the temple. But others were just really interested in the Jewish faith. We don't know which group these Greeks were in, but what have they done? They've come up to the feast, they've come to worship, whether as proselytes, is the word, those who've formally adopted Judaism, or whether they're kind of on the way. They've come from wherever in the Mediterranean world, and they've come to Philip. Why do they come to Philip? We don't know. Perhaps they thought, well, he's got a Greek name, so perhaps he can kind of span the cultural gap for us, between us and this man Jesus. Perhaps they're apprehensive of going to Jesus directly. Well, it seems that Philip is apprehensive because he gives Andrew a nudge. So Andrew, can you kind of fix up this meeting? And maybe Andrew's going, well, I'm not going to ask Jesus, you ask him. And Philip's going, I'm not going to ask Jesus, you ask him. And then they go, right, we'll make a deal, we'll both go. So they both go in response to the Greek's request. What is the Greek's request? Sirs, we would like to see Jesus, or some of us know it in the old version, sirs, we want to see Jesus. I've preached in several pulpits. As you go up into the pulpit, that plaque, there's a plaque that only the preacher can see, and it's got this verse on. Sirs, we want to see Jesus. That is the business of preaching. You see a personality, or you hear a set of doctrines, you're not seeing Jesus. This is the purpose of Hope Church. That our town, our region, our friends can see Jesus. And although it's not reported here that these Greeks were brought into Jesus' immediate presence and there was this conversation, we don't know if what Jesus says here was said to the Greeks or to his band of disciples with some of the eavesdroppers chipping in from verse 34. We don't know. But the Greeks are getting their answer. This is who Jesus is. And the world and you and I get to look in and to see who Jesus is. And there are two things I want us to look at as we see Jesus. He teaches us that life is for laying down. And John is teaching us that the work of Christ demands a decision. Life, says Jesus first, is for laying down. Then the work of Christ is for finding a decision, making a decision upon. So let's take the first. Jesus said, the hour has come. This is it. History is moving to a climax. And the climax of Jesus' life, the climax of history to that point, is for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, for who he really is in his majesty and his splendor to be seen. So far that majesty and splendor is kind of popping out, isn't it, at times in a miracle, in a great act of compassion, in a great statement. But Jesus is saying that now he will be glorified. And how will he be glorified? In the laying down of his life. See, Jesus never says to his followers, lay your lives down for me. Unless he says to them beforehand, I've laid down my life for you. So life is for laying down firstly, before we get to ourselves. It is for Jesus. And if you're in the garden yesterday, it was a lovely day, wasn't it? A couple of people here were planting trees yesterday. I was digging up vegetable patch, composting it. It's the kind of thing you do at my stage of life, and it's strangely satisfying. I recommend it to some of you youngsters. You get older. Richard, your day will come, and you'll enjoy doing that kind of thing. Not come yet. And it's satisfying. And it's hard work. And then the ground is ready for the seed. Jesus is saying here that he's not come to plant seeds. He's come to be a seed. Verse 24. He's come to plant himself. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, in other words, it's planted, it dies as it's buried under the earth, it remains only a single seed. The farmer could feel great that he's got a big sack of seed, but he's going to look pretty stupid come harvest time that he's still got his sack. Jesus has all the power and majesty in the universe. But he knows a time is coming, an hour is coming, where he's got to bury himself. He's got to lay that power and that majesty and that wisdom down. He has got to die. That is a principle of sacrifice, isn't it? In investing yourself ultimately so that there is dividend, there is yield, there is return. If it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, everybody in an agrarian, a farming culture understands that, and you understand that, and I understand it, except we're just not farmers these days. But the principle is clear and the challenge is compelling. Many of us yesterday were worshipping at the screen, weren't we, shouting ourselves hoarse at the Six Nations. And who do you remember from yesterday, if you were watching those one or two, or perhaps you swept the board, those three games? You remember the men who gave most of themselves. You remember Chris Robshaw, the England captain, who was everywhere on the pitch. You remember Paul O'Connell, the Irish, ultimately victorious captain, who was everywhere on the pitch. And why were they laying themselves down? Because of the prize they wanted to win for themselves, for the team, for the support staff, for the nation. Because they know there's no gain without sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that. He must die. You can't love without sacrifice. If you're in a relationship with no sacrifice, there's no love. What is so exhilarating and wonderfully overwhelming about falling in love? I was thinking about it last week. Part of it is this. Because in the exhilaration of falling in love, we get a glimpse of what life could be where we just enjoy loving somebody all the time. It's a glimpse of a relationship of incredible intimacy and openness with no sacrifice. Because we haven't at that stage found out either how irritating that person can be to us, or we haven't found out what is sometimes worse, how irritating we can be to that person. We haven't bored down yet to the depths of understanding and self-disclosure, which is in true love. We're operating at this level. It's wonderful. And we kind of want it to be there forever. But it ain't love. Because it ain't sacrifice. And Jesus says, I've come to love. I've come to serve. I've come to sacrifice. I've come to die. And you think about those Greeks and you think about our world that says, well, show us Jesus. And Jesus says, here I am. I'm the one who came to lay down my life. The cross was not some dreadful accident. It was the purpose of Jesus. It was the climax of his life. It was the plan of God. The man who came to die. And if life is for laying down for Jesus, life is for laying down for his followers. No one goes to heaven aside from the sacrifice of Jesus and our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. God doesn't want our sacrifice, our toil, our sweat, our tears, our blood, our money. He doesn't want anything from us. But he places a demand upon us that we trust in his Son. And then trusting in his Son, life suddenly looks very, very different. There's about three challenges here in these really shocking words from verse 25. Let's follow them up. The challenge is, are we going to keep life or are we going to lose life? Jesus at the cross looked like a failure. He looked like he'd wasted his life. He looked like a waste of a life. But he lay it down purposefully. Now he says to us, what are you going to do? Are we going to love our lives, hang on to them, invest them with our meaning, fill our diaries with our agenda, use our money, our time, our talents as we want to? Are we going to lay them down for Jesus in ways which are risky, sacrificial, and in the eyes of the world, frankly, quite stupid? Like two people I met last week, deeply talented people who could be earning an awful lot of money. They're swapping a very rough part of a Scottish city for another equally rough part of a different city in that country to assist in a church plant on a miserable housing estate. Lay down your life, says Jesus. Don't keep it to yourself, lose it for him. I was very troubled about statements like this when I was first converted. I thought, well, does this mean bullets? Does this mean blood? Does this mean paying the ultimate sacrifice? And the answer to every one of us is we don't know. We don't know the kind of life the Lord Jesus may call us to live. But it starts where we're living. It starts today. It starts in relationships. It starts in small decisions and seemingly inconsequential conversations. That we adopt the mindset and the heartset of a servant. We give away that others may receive. We share the blessing of Christ's love if we're following him, that others may receive that blessing and be built up and live in it. So here are three quick verses for radical disciples who are determined to lose their lives. Here's Ephesians 4 verse 2. Here's a radical verse to radical disciples. Be completely humble and gentle. That is very radical. Be patient, bearing with each other in love. That's one clear expression of what it means to lay down your life. You are humble when you want to be proud. You are patient when you want to rip somebody's head off. You bear with each other in love when you want to beat people up in your self-righteousness. That is the call of the cross. Die to self. Bury your rights. Here's a second, if you can handle it. Colossians 3 verse 13. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. Because we don't want to be forgiving. We want to remember how we've been wounded, insulted, betrayed, harmed. And then we want to get even, don't we? Most of us don't want to go into that relationship bringing our indignation. We want to retreat from that relationship and nurse our sense of how we've been wounded. We want to withhold kindness and friendship from the people who harm us. That's not the behaviour of a forgiving person. And the call comes in Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's to lay down your life, isn't it? And here's the radical command for radical disciples who are going to lay down their lives. 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply from the heart. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We've all been sinned against. What's the call? Just to cover it up, to move on by investing the energy of love. We sometimes just need to pray that love into our hearts. We can't find it. Let's pray it in and let's live after the example of Christ. And that is to lose your life. Anything else is just to keep it. And ultimately that's going to be a disaster. We must lay our lives down for Jesus. Secondly, there's a second challenge. Are we going to follow Christ or refuse him? Verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. Jesus says, you've got to go to the places where I go. You've got to go with the attitude that I take. And I'm going to go with you. And the alternative of following Jesus is refusing him. If we're not going where he goes, with the spirit that he takes, we're refusing him. We need to be honest about that. And the third challenge is, will we be honoured or shamed? Same verse, my Father will honour the one who serves me. What if we don't want to serve Jesus? I guess we'll be dishonoured. I guess the last day may reveal that our faith, though we were perhaps noisy about it in life, was only a fake. None of us is saved by our works. That's a huge relief. But true Christian faith given by the Holy Spirit, none of us are saved without works. Because our authentic faith in Jesus will overflow into a life serving Jesus, laying down our lives. Nobody said the Christian life was easy. Nobody said the Christian life was without challenge. But this is what it means to see Jesus. You see somebody who has laid down his life for us and he calls us to do the same. Life is for laying down. Could you lay down your life with that bit more authenticity this week, today, next year? Secondly, the work of Christ demands a decision. Jesus says, verse 27, my heart is troubled. Now, you know, because we've been studying it, that John's Gospel has a slightly different feel from some of the other Gospels. And here's another way in which it's different. John doesn't record Gethsemane, Jesus' colossal struggle with his heart and that temptation not to go to the cross. This is the closest we get. But don't overlook the power or the insights into the struggle for our Lord Jesus in this verse. My heart is troubled. And here's a temptation to say, Father, save me from this hour. Don't you and I sometimes think that in a tiny, 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 tiny version as Monday morning comes and the alarm comes? Father, save me. I know it's Monday. It can't be. It's almost blasphemous to bring ourselves alongside with our tiny struggles. But we know, don't we, in our hearts, something of what that feels like. To wish that life were different. Well, life isn't different. The alarm will go tomorrow, and it will go outrageously early for almost all of us. That's just life, so we deal with it. And for Jesus, that was his life. That was his purpose. That was the hour. That was the call. To go to the cross. And so Jesus shouts, Father, glorify your name. Now we hear three voices. I want you to listen into this. This triangle of voices in what John records next. There's a Father's voice. The Father's voice says, I have glorified my name. Now we could go to theologians and the Bible commentators and say, well, what is that voice referring to? As the voice of heaven breaks in on this scene in Jerusalem. When is it that the Father has glorified his name? And we could argue till the cows come home. Maybe it's Sinai. That place of dramatic, terrifying revelation of the holiness, the majesty, the splendor of God as he reveals himself and the mountain shakes and smokes as he comes down. Maybe that's it. We could look at the incarnation, Jesus taking human form. And that's the place where the Father is glorified. But there's no doubt as to where the Father will glorify his name again, which is at the cross. John has this most astonishing doctrine that the place of shame and darkness and powerlessness is a place of honor and glory. The place where the Son of Man is glorified. That, says the voice of the Father, is where his name will be discovered as a name, glorious mercy, the cross of Jesus. Well, the crowd does what crowds do. They hear this voice, it's an audible voice, and some go the science route, and some go the religion route. So they're dealing with the revelation of God. Some say, well, it's just science. Science can explain it. It was thunder, verse 29. And others, maybe they're the kind of crowd that would have gathered for the eclipse at Stonehenge on Friday. They say, well, it's an angel. We've got angels here. Of course, neither of them are right, are they? The fight between science and religion sometimes and often misses out on Jesus. The reality here is that this is the Father's voice. But now it's a turn for the Son's voice. The Son says that this is a time for judgment, verse 31. The judgment on the sins of the world. You notice that? And the judgment on the prince of this world. And that is Satan. The cross is when God's judgment comes rushing in to throw Satan down from his authority and to begin to break the power of human sin in the world. Because it is the time for the salvation of the world. Look at verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, a reference to the cross. We've got to think back to John 3, where Jesus said he'd be lifted up. And he's paralleling there the lifting up of the snake in the desert by Moses. And he's saying it's his time for being lifted up. To do what? To judge the world? No. To draw all men to myself, he says. Just think on that image. Jesus is lifted up on a cross. And he's drawing people. He's drawing people. Through the centuries. Through the tribes and the races and the cultures and the countries and from the religions of the world. He's drawing all men to himself. That is the beauty and the power of the cross. There's people all over the world today, many with tears of joy in their eyes, worshipping, delighting in, reveling in God's saving love and the overthrow of Satan in their lives. Are you joining them? Has Jesus Christ drawn you by his Spirit to trust in him as Saviour? An item of news this morning, I think it was a couple of months ago now, but it was only been sort of come to light recently. There's a Scottish trawler 10 miles off the Outer Hebrides. Suddenly they were being dragged backwards through the water and the boat was beginning to be dragged under. Now the state of cod, the cod levels around the UK, I don't think it was a cod. And the Royal Navy says it had none of its submarines in operation at that time in that location. It must have been a Russian nuclear sub. Imagine that. That's a catch, isn't it? And when Jesus talks about drawing people, some people get nervous. They say, that's not fair. What about my decision? What about my life? What about whether I want it or not? And the Bible really says two things to those questions. No, you don't want it. Because you don't know you need it. And the Bible says we desperately need the salvation Jesus brings. And if we could only catch a glimpse of that, we would want it with all of our hearts. And then we open up this wonderful Bible teaching of Jesus drawing. And here's an insight. This is John Owen, a 17th century theologian and preacher. And commenting on this verse, he said this. He said, no sinner can come to Christ unless he is drawn. So flip that around. It's saying none of us is going to go to Jesus if it's left to us. We just won't. In fact, we can't. Because we've got a nuclear submarine pulling us the other way, our sinful nature. and the authority of the devil over us. But he carries on, he opens up this word drawn. He says, to be drawn is to be made willing to come to him. And listen to this striking phrase, and to follow him in the chains of love. So let me ask you this morning, has Jesus Christ captured your heart? Do you know you need him? Are you really trusting in him? Are those chains bringing you along in life? Are those chains continually winning you back from your selfishness? Continually breaking down your heart with love and trust and a desire to honour and serve him? That's what this promise is about. I will draw all men to myself. And that's what Jesus does. And so many of us here this morning are saying, it's true. It is true. He's drawn me and he's drawing me. Well, the third of these three voices, they're struggling big style. They struggle with who Jesus is. They struggle with the work of the cross. Who Jesus is? What do you mean? Who is this Son of Man, verse 34? And hang on, if you're the Christ, you're not going to die. Questions really that they should have got to the bottom of by now. And Jesus knows, in a sense, they should have got to the bottom of them, which is why he issues them with this final challenge. And it's with a challenge we close. It's a challenge to them. And John is recording it as a challenge to us, his readers. The challenge is that we need to make our minds up about Jesus. Because we don't have infinite time. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Do you know how much light they had at that point? They had about 5 days light before they screamed that Jesus be crucified. Jesus says, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light. And the challenge is to us. Some of us here, I know, are struggling with big decisions. We've got big lifestyle or workplace discipleship challenges in front of us. And there's light and there's darkness. There's light with Jesus, and let me tell you very clearly, so you hear it, there's no light outside of Jesus. Let me repeat that. There's light with Jesus. There's no light outside Jesus. This is what he's saying. And it won't do to say, well, tomorrow I'll get serious. Next year, when I'm this age or that age, when I've got to this life stage, because we don't know how long we will have the light. Some of us kid ourselves we're in the light even when our hearts are full of darkness. And maybe Jesus has withdrawn that favour of being responsive to him. My point to us all, my point to myself is this. We can't play games with God. Just because God's grace is free doesn't mean we can mess about with it. Jesus is saying we have a decision to make to follow him wholeheartedly and to enjoy that light. So are you following him this morning? Are you deciding this morning, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to live for him. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to become sons of light, trusting in our Saviour and laying down our lives for our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, for his drawing love. We thank you that that love has power to keep us. Lord, you know the strains, the tensions, almost the steel cables which would draw our hearts away from Christ. Lord, would you be the one who breaks, who brings new desires, new faith, new insight, new power of will by your Spirit. Lord, take our hearts, take and seal them. Seal them from your courts above for your service. We entrust ourselves to you in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.